Well, we are at the last leg of the marathon. I counted how many messages. It's been 19 messages, so we hopefully going to have the last subject. I'm not covering any more subjects in this series, though I could. There is many more subjects I could include, but I've just stuck to what I think at this stage are the ones which we really must look at. There are others that we should or could look at, but we are coming then to the last message. I originally thought it'd be one, but we won't benefit from just rushing it, and just you also probably won't like information overload. So I just want to begin the subject today, hoping to finish it next time. We've been looking at how the church is to be ordered, how it should function, how it should be governed. And the church isn't just any old organisation. If you ran a business or you were a CEO, you would always be looking to work out how you can be more efficient, how you can be more resourceful, how you can get the best out of the organisation to attain to the maximum results. Now, we're not seeking to be pragmatic, how can we get results? But we are saying, how does God want us to be ordered as a church? It's his household, it's therefore governed by his rules. And he has things to say then about many subjects of which we have looked at. We've just considered elders, but now we come to the office of deacon. And by office, I simply mean something that God has ordained in the church, something that God has set up and established to be enduring until Christ comes again. Now, there are only two offices in the church, only two, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Now, that's, again, maybe for most of you in this place have been blessed to be part of relatively good Bible-based churches, so you haven't been troubled by what is actually the majority view now. But we have people coming among us who believe in more offices than two, who believe in the office of evangelist or the office of prophet or the office of even apostles. I used to be part of a church that had what they called apostles and prophets and evangelists, so had all three. This is gaining great momentum, and perhaps even in our Reformed wing, some are even open to the office of evangelist as a distinct office, and there may be laying on of hands to set someone apart to be an evangelist. The question is, how do we know there are only two? Why are there only two? The answer is actually not that complicated, but sometimes it's the simplest things the things that are most easily overlooked, because people don't like things to be really simple. And it's simply this: it's only the office of elder and deacon that the Lord himself has given us very clear instructions as to their appointment. Put simply, we can know that it's only elders and deacons because he's told us to appoint elders and deacons and told us what to look for in elders and deacons. If we were to be appointing prophets and apostles and evangelists, you would expect in the pastoral epistles, of which are Paul's almost like last words to the churches, to give some instruction on, make sure also Titus and Timothy, you appoint apostles and prophets and evangelists, and here are the kind of men that fit those qualifications. But the silence is deafening, and the silence is saying something to us, that we are not to be looking to appoint those offices. Also, we have in the scriptures the qualifications for apostles, and that was to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. We consider that on Sunday, so that rules that one out. To be a prophet was to speak the word of God, but Revelation closes with, "Do not add to these words, we have finished now, we've reached the end." And so we're not looking for prophets to speak the word of the Lord. And as for evangelists, well, in the New Testament, evangelist was slightly different to what we might think of as evangelist, which is why we can be charitable to our like-minded brothers who are laying hands on a brother and appointing them to an evangelist. Because what they mean by that is not really what I think the New Testament means by evangelist. They're just setting someone apart to be a witness who's got gifts of door knocking or open-air preaching and street evangelism. We can actually support what they do if we don't agree with the way they're appointing them. But the evangelists in the New Testament were basically extensions of the apostles. They were the sent ones of the apostles. The apostles were pretty stretched. There was only the 12 plus Paul, and churches were springing up everywhere, and Paul couldn't be in more than one place at once, and so he appointed evangelists, which is why some of them, even like Philip, performed signs and wonders to prove that they had the authority of the apostles in the apostles' absence and therefore were representatives of Christ. Now, of course, that has ceased. But what we do know is, though those two offices, particularly the prophetic office and the evangelistic office, though they have ceased, their practice is abiding. In other words, they have been assumed by the remaining two offices. So, for example, the prophet. What was Elijah called? What was a prophet called? But particularly, what was Elijah called? You can tell me, in 1 Kings, a man of God. That was like a designation in the Old Testament for a prophet, a man of God. What does Paul refer to Timothy as in a charge at the end of 1 Timothy 6, who is the pastor at Ephesus? He says, O man of God. The chapter before, he says, preach the word. That's what a pastor does. Shepherd the flock, preach the word, O man of God. In other words, the prophetic function, though the office has ceased, the prophetic function has not ceased, and it is assumed by the preacher or the pastor. So you could say the pastor is, if you like, a small p prophet in his locality. Not because he's speaking new revelation, but on this street, as far as I'm aware, on this little road, this is the only place where the word of the Lord sounds forth. It is therefore prophetic, is a prophetic voice to a dark and lost culture saying, behold your God. So in that sense, I think we can say raise up prophetic preachers, men who know the times, men who understand what is required in the times and what God's word says to the times. If you think of the great evangelists and preachers, Billy Graham, if you know, whatever your issues with some of his, I have many issues with him, but you go through all of them, Billy Graham, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, they're prophets, aren't they? The Lord raises them up. They don't speak new revelation. They speak from the given revelation, but they speak it with a prophetic edge, speaking to the times. And I think we need that today. Do you not think we need that today? God to give us men for the hour. God to deal with men who already are preaching and to make them men for the hour. So the prophetic office has ceased, but it continues through God's servants who preach. Take what about the office of an evangelist? Paul also said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the pastor's workload is sort of getting quite big, isn't it? But the evangelistic work has office has ceased, but the evangelistic work has been is to be performed in the pastoral ministry, which is why the confessions, I don't need to turn them now, but our forefathers also made distinctions that sometimes preachers and pastors might, for a brief time, if a work, say, let's all say, say God starts to work in Alfriston or East Dean, and we get a phone call saying, there's 7 people that have been saved, we need a man who can preach the word of God. I might have to come to you and say, I need to go there, I need to spend a bit of time there just for a week or two, is that okay? And you say, yes, because you recognise that God is at work and that I have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. But actually, even deacons, and we're going to look at this, I do believe, I've wrestled with it, I do believe Acts 6 is the first prototype deacons. But Stephen and Philip are also performing evangelistic functions later in Acts. And so what you see there, it may be that the pastoral workload is huge, the elders are tied, hands are tied, the church is growing. There's a gypsy community over there that want to hear the word of God preached. And there's another estate over there. And we decide, you know what, we need to appoint a deacon to oversee the work of evangelism and to coordinate it all. To make sure we have enough literature, to make sure we have enough tracts, to make sure there are people in different places. Maybe it's a full-time role. And so what I'm trying to show you is that I think though these offices have ceased, their functions have not. And that's been, I wanted to spend some time just talking about that. That there are two offices, but those offices continue the functions of the other offices, though the offices of the other offices have ceased. Well, having made those sort of initial remarks, just to lead us into the subject of deacon, let's just have a very simple first point. People just arrive late, then come in. The first point is the office of a deacon is biblical. The office of a deacon is biblical. And you're thinking, oh, come on, pastor, can we be a bit more deep than that? Well, again, I want you to be equipped to be a help to any visitors that we have among us. So even if you know this, I want you to be equipped to explain to others why this is so. Because I grew up in churches, and again, the majority, I had never even heard of a deacon, apart from in the Bible, but most modern churches that have been planted in the last 40 years, that haven't been planted from sound congregations, do not practice the office of deacon. The view in my church was, everyone who serves is a deacon. And there's actually a degree of truth to that, and we'll come on to that. But you see, they've got rid of the office. Everyone's a deacon. So the Sunday school teacher's a deacon. Everyone who has a role, the tea and coffee people, they're deacons. They just call anyone a deacon who has a role, who's on a rota, who serves. And this is the majority view. So we are going to confront it if by God's grace the Lord brings people to us because they're seeking, we pray, a biblical reform ministry. And so what is at stake here? Well, the loss of the deacon as an office has had disastrous consequences. Firstly, on its impact on pastors and elders, because there's a relationship between elders and deacons. The deacons are needed in order to assist the elders and pastors. Secondly, if everyone can be a deacon, it lessens the quality, if I could use spiritual quality, I'll qualify it, of those who are serving in roles. So I remember once at a church, they called it serve like a market day, right? And these are big churches, 1,000 members, a very different culture to ours, but they exist, dear friends. And you'll have all these tables around the building, and it's like, basically, if you've just been coming to the church, or you've just joined, I want you to see all the different things we do and sign your name to something. And you had people leading small groups who'd been a Christian 5 minutes, who didn't know their Bibles, but they were there at their house and they had a willingness. God bless them. But it meant that this kind of view that everyone's a deacon and everyone can have a role, it meant that fundamentally the quality of the leadership in the churches was diminished. And therefore, thirdly, the third consequence to not having or holding to the office of deacon is you lose an ordered church. God is not the author of confusion. Now, just to encourage you, I won't embarrass and say who said this to me, what preacher said this to me, but one of our visiting speakers rang me in the week to say, this is a compliment, all right? Don't let it go to your heads, but to encourage you. You know, you are really blessed. You have a really well-ordered church. I turned up and I was given this instruction. I was told to go here and that this was explained and this was explained. I received in advance this is what happens in your service. And he was coming from a place of, our church is a mess. Yeah? Now, they got more people than us, and in many ways, they're having some blessing that we would love to see. But he was also encouraged that he could see that we're organised. Carolyn wrote us, Sue, you know, all these people that do stuff that people don't realise that makes things run. And that's so important. And actually, the office of deacon is key to overseeing all of that and making sure that it happens. Dare I say, God wants, forgive me if I don't like this language, but God wants a well-oiled machine. He wants every cog turning in its proper place. And a church can only function if each person functions according to the grace that is given. You see that, don't you, in Romans 12. It's a very important passage on serving the Lord. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And in verse 6, having then gifts that differing according to the grace, you could even say the ability that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, that the literal word there is the root word for deacon, it's the verb, or ministry or service, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches in his teaching, and so on. So, it is important, it is biblical. So, how do we know it's biblical? On what basis does the Bible tell us that there is an office called deacon? Well, first passage, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 13. Question for you. If God provides, and it's self-evident, and I've given you all the clues already in all the introductory remarks, but just want to make sure you're hearing me and following me. If God provides instructions concerning the qualities of a deacon, following that of an elder, using this connective phrase, likewise, what does that say about the need for deacons? You can speak. Are elders important? Yes. Likewise, deacons. That's quite strong, isn't it? Paul is placing the office of deacon of a like importance with that of an elder in Timothy's situation in Ephesus. You don't just need elders, you don't need to get that right. Likewise, you need to get this right too. You need to appoint the right type of men to this office that we call deacon. Now, is it as important? Is it more important? Depends. I think we'd have to say that elders are foundational. Interesting, isn't it, that when Paul's writing to Titus, which is where we spent most of our time, he doesn't say anything about deacons, does he? He just says appoint elders, not elders and deacons. Why? Anyone who wants to hazard a guess? Why might it be that Timothy's at Ephesus and there's instructions on elders and deacons, Titus in Crete only gets instruction about elders? I'm happy for you to have a hazard a guess. Doesn't matter if you're wrong. Sure. But why doesn't Titus get the same instruction to appoint deacons at Crete? Hugh?
Titus is more mature in Crete.
Spot on. Absolutely, spot on. And we know from Acts 19 that the church at Ephesus was probably quite large and it was making quite an impact. Enough for the crowds to say these people are turning the city upside down. You had people selling all their magic books, didn't you, and forsaking all their, you know, it added up to, I can't remember the amount, but a significant amount of silver. It was a significant value. These people had really had a dramatic conversion and turnaround. Quite a big church then, likely at Ephesus. We know from Revelation and a letter to the church, Ephesus, there was something about them that they were strong, but they'd forgotten their first love. They had Paul teach among them for 3 years. Paul wasn't known to hang about too often. You know, Paul had itchy feet. He was always wanting to preach Christ where he wasn't named. So if he stays in one place for 3 years, you can only conclude from that Paul saw this as a significant investment. There was a lot of people to teach it, and it was worth him staying for 3 years. And he rented Tyrannus' hall and taught daily the disciples there. So Hugh's right. This is a mature church, and if it's a large church, it most likely has a lot of problems and a lot of needs. Poverty, maybe. The poor. I mean, in the early church, we're going to look at this. Diaconate care was fundamentally to do with looking out for the poor. Poor in the church, primarily. There may have been orphans. There may have been those persecuted. There may be widows. All sorts of needs. There may even be, as we saw in Acts 6, cultural tensions between the Jewish converts and the Gentile converts, and there was practical needs that needed dealing with there. Whereas at Titus, new churches, early days, at that point, all you need are elders. So are deacons more important, or elders more important? Are they comparative? I think it depends. Context. You'd certainly say elders are foundational, and therefore you could use the language of more important. But the minute you get to a situation like the church at Jerusalem or the church at Ephesus, elders can't even function without the deacons. So their importance becomes a likewise. We need to sort this out as well. Are we all clear with that? Is that following? So, you know, I guess an illustration would be if you're sailing a 3 or 4 person yacht, you don't need much, do you? The captain of the ship probably just needs a few helpers just to sort out the rigging and stuff, but he can do most of it himself. But you start going on to Nelson's flagship, Trafalgar, is a captain foundational? Absolutely. Could the ship go anywhere without the captain? No. So you need the captain, comparing that to the elder, the captain to the elder. But if he's not got a cook, if he's not got some engineers to repair the ship when it takes a cannonball into the side, the ship's not going to do very well. So the size and the need, and I mean, I think it's just about size, but the needs in the church. It could be size, because size generally creates need. But a small church in certain locations or demographics or age profile can also have a lot of needs. So the context is everything. So 1 Timothy 3. The second passage, very quick point here, this is not one that needs labouring on. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Second place where we see that deacons are biblical and recognised, and in the churches beyond Ephesus and beyond Crete. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Question. Again, it's just, I'm just teasing out. Are deacons viewed here as distinct to the congregation? Who's the congregation in this greeting? How's it translated, do you think? Saints. So you've got the congregation, or the members, that would be better word, because the congregation isn't actually necessarily all saints. To the members, the saints, those in Christ, with the bishops, that is the elders, the overseers, and deacons. So Paul's recognising that the church of Philippi, there are these three groups, the members, the saints, the elders, and the deacons. Therefore, deacons are biblical, friends. The office of deacon is a biblical office. Here's where the confession comes in. I've always said the confession is not the Bible. We've looked at the Bible. The Bible's the authority, but the confession summarises what the Bible says. So look at chapter 26, paragraph 8, page 65, if we're following using the limited update, modern update. See, Rosanna's got the big Sam Waldron commentary showing off now. So, chapter 26, paragraph 8. Someone else read it for me, using the one I've got. Go on, Ben.
A particular church, so gathered and completely organised according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, called and gathered in this way, are bishops, overseers, or elders and deacons. They are appointed for the peculiar, distinctive or exclusive, administration of ordinances and the execution of the power or duty with which Christ entrusts them or to which he calls them. This pattern is to be continued to the end of the world.
There you go. That's pretty much just summarised or surveyed in a very short paragraph what we've just looked at. Two offices, elders and deacons. Now, moving on, we want to understand a bit more about this deacon and what the deacon is. We can't obviously look to that exhaustively today. We'll just begin the process. So secondly, let's look at the word deacon. The word deacon. Now, the Greek word deacon, if you look it up in a dictionary, literally means one who renders service or a minister, a servant on behalf of another. That's as good as you'll get, really, in the dictionaries. The noun that we have in our version as deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and in Philippians 1 is translated, I think, three ways in the New Testament. So you won't. It's one of those things. You're reading an English translation, but the root word is the same, but the translators are choosing to use a different English word to translate it depending on the context. The three words are servant, minister, or deacon. So servant, minister, or deacon. Now let's look at some of these uses. So firstly, look at servant. Let's just do a bit of Bible turning. So Mark, can you turn to Matthew 20:26? Hugh, can you turn to John 12:26? Carolyn, can you do Romans 16, verse 1? And as soon as you've got there, Mark, just go for it.
Matthew 20:26. Mm-hmm. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.
There you are. So that last word, servant, is the same noun as you have translated deacon. So the sense you've got there of the word is simply a deacon is... That's giving kind of illustration of what the word means. Someone who doesn't seek to be served, but someone who sees their role as to serve the needs of others. Second verse, John 12:26.
If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour.
There you go, and you have it there in the verb and in the noun, the same root word. And again, point there is you're called to serve Christ, not yourself. His needs, his interests, his kingdom. Last one, Romans 16, verse 1.
I commend to you Phoebe, my sister, who is a servant of the church in hath made of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also.
Excellent. So you've got this woman, and she is Phoebe. She's recognised as a particular servant of a particular church. She had a particular ministry that God had given her, and he's saying you need to recognise her. She doesn't live for herself. She serves that church. Her existence seems to be serving the people of God and the cause of Christ in that particular location. So that's how it translated as servant. That gives us a little bit of colour to the word that's in mind here. Second one's minister. So could Wendy, you do Romans 13 verse 4. And Andy, could you do 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5 to 6? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5 to 6. And just read when you found the verses. Thank you, Wendy. So the word there is minister. That's the same noun, deacon, servant. And there again, the idea is the government, and this is actually quite a helpful point, the government, so our Prime Minister and 10 Downing Street, they're not a law to themselves. You know, so often I think one of the dangers in our non-conformity or independency is though we do not believe of a wedding of church and the state, we have forgot that though there are different spheres, family, church, civic, national, though they aren't to interfere with one another, they do relate. And actually the church is to be like a prophetic voice to the government saying, you're God's minister. Jesus said to Pilate, you wouldn't have this power unless it had been given to you by God. And as God's minister, or literally as the root word means, God's servant, we will obey you only if you obey God. And your words that you want us to obey are in accordance with the law. You're not a law to yourself. You don't invent the law. You are obligated to keep the moral law of God. And if you would have us disobey anything God has said, you are no longer being God's servant, and therefore I'm no longer obligated to obey you. And this is something that our forefathers understood very well, because they were really in the firing line from God's servants. So again, but that sheds illustration on what it is to be a deacon. You're God's servant. You've been set apart. Now, you're not the magistrate is a servant of God in the civic sphere. But deacon is a servant of God in the church and for the church, and for the church because it's for Christ who loves his church. And if, 1 Corinthians 3, it's the last one.
Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase.
Yeah. And you can see why our English translators do, if for example in that place, translate the same root word not as deacon. Because then you're getting confused, because Paul's a deacon, he's an apostle. Well, I mean, you just get it. So the noun is being used to describe a function, and Paul's saying, ultimately, we're just servants. We're just there to serve Christ, and in serving Christ, we're serving you. That's all we are, Apollos, Paul, a lot of us. We're just all we are, servants of Christ for your good. And then let's look at the third word, deacon. To be honest, we've done that. That's how it's translated in the verses. So we don't need to go over that ground that we have before us in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. Well, thirdly then, let's look, and this is the last point, let's look at the origin of the diaconate in the church. Now, this is where you may disagree with me, and that's okay. Not everything I'm going to say hinges on this point, but I think if you can come with me and agree with me, I think it just gives you greater clarity on what it is to be a deacon. Because without this passage in Acts 6, we don't lose the office of deacon because it's here in 1 Timothy 3, but we lose a description of what the deacon's to do. So, and that can lead to confusion. So turn to Acts chapter 6 and have that open before you. So what is the task of a deacon? And again, we will flesh this out more next week, and we will look at Acts 6 in more detail. I just want to introduce the fact that Acts 6, and justify, is the origin of the office of deacon. Here is where we come to, I think, great confusion. And it must be admitted, which is why I said you don't have to agree with me. It's not a vital point to agree on. But I do think defining and pinning down the tasks and responsibilities and duties of a deacon is not as clear as an elder. For the simple reason that what we saw in Titus, Paul doesn't just describe who should be an elder. He tells us what the elder should be doing. Refuting sound doctrine, teaching, admonishing, silencing the opponents. You know, we are given a profile of this is your job description. Paul to Timothy, this is what you are to be doing. Devoting yourself to these things, immersing yourself in these things, preaching the word, public reading of scripture. But we come to the diaconate. If you don't believe that Acts 6 verses 1 to 7 describe the origin of this office of deacon, I actually don't think you have the word studies that we've just done. And that will help you a long way. A servant serves the needs of the church, not an elder, doesn't need to be able to teach. So then, okay, we're thinking about other aspects of church life. So I think you'll get there in the end, but I think you lose the vivid clarity because there's nowhere else in the scriptures apart from Acts 6 verses 1 to 7 that vividly describes what is the function, I think, of a deacon. And again, this is where, in terms of understanding, why can we justify this? I think the confession is helpful. The confession in Chapter 1, paragraph 7, points out that not everything in Scripture is equally as clear. So if you look at paragraph 7 of chapter 1, page 21 on the version we're using. All things in Scripture are not equally plain in themselves. Sorry, the membership guys had this on Sunday. Nor equally clear to all people. Nevertheless, those things which must be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the educated, but the uneducated may reach a sufficient understanding of them by an appropriate use of ordinary means. Put simply, anyone can read the Bible themselves and with the help of the Holy Spirit can understand how they can be saved. Agree? But some things that aren't as equally plain can be learned by even the uneducated and the educated, but they need to use the appropriate means. And that would include teaching of the word, you know, Bible study, etc., all the means that God has ordained for our instruction. So we have hope, if it's not as clear about the office of deacon as it is elder, we can still attain to a correct understanding through the appropriate means. But if you look at chapter 9, and this principle was called by theologians the analogy of Scripture, the infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. This is what I love. People that say the confession seek to replace the Bible, how can they say that when the confession repeatedly tells you that the only way to know Scripture is not the confession, but Scripture? The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true or full sense of any Scripture, which is not multiple, manifold, diverse, or very but single, one, united, and harmonious, it must be sought by comparison with other passages that speak more clearly. So, 1 Timothy 3, we're told who a deacon is, but we're not told what a deacon does. What that paragraph is trying to tell us is, and we've got time to look at the references that they put there for it, but they're saying to us, well, we have to look elsewhere then in the scriptures to shed light on what is not clear in that passage. So if 1 Timothy 3 doesn't tell us what a deacon does, we must assume that God does somewhere else tell us what a deacon does. Because God's not a God of confusion, right? And his word gives light. Therefore, I think Acts 6 has been given to us for a reason. And our forefathers pretty much unanimously really agree Acts 6 is, if you like, the prototype deacon. But there are objections to this, and this is what we'll just consider as we close. The main objection is that the noun deacon that we just looked at is not ascribed to the men that are chosen, which is true. They're not called deacons officially, are they? They're not said, appoint them to the office of deacon. So that's the first objection, and it needs to be answered. The second objection is the fact that they see, particularly not all of them, because we don't know about many of them, some of them we don't hear anything of again, but particularly Philip and Stephen. As you read the rest of Acts, you think, they seem to do so much more than serve tables. I mean, Philip's going to Samaria, and there's a Simon the Magician episode, and a great many are turned, and he's baptizing people, and he has the Holy Spirit. I think that seems a bit more than what I understand to be deacons. Again, that needs to be answered. It's a reasonable objection. Well, let's deal with the first. So the argument that they're not called deacons. Well, and that they do other things too. Well, in the New Testament, people often held more than one office. So we know Peter, for example, who was an apostle, also was an elder at the church at Jerusalem, wasn't he? He says, I who am also an elder, 1 Peter 5, exhort you to shepherd the flock. I haven't got time to turn there, but you, if you're taking notes, if you were to turn to 1 Peter 5, 1, or 1 John 1, 2, or Galatians 2, verse 9, you would see that many of the apostles were also elders. But we don't read of them being appointed to the office of elder. It's just sort of snuck in that somewhere along the line they also became elders. It's been suggested that Paul was also an elder at Ephesus for the 3 years that he was there. So the elders, or the apostles I should say, they had a dual role. So when you're reading about them here as needing to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, bear in mind this is happening in the context of the local church. This is not happening in the context of their apostolic evangelism. This is an issue that arose in the context of the disciples, the people that are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And therefore, I think when they say we need to devote ourselves to the word and the prayer, they're speaking more of the fact that they're apostles, but also of the fact that they have a need to teach the congregations as shepherds, as pastors. And so when we're talking about relieving them, this isn't really about just relieving them so that they can be apostles. This is about relieving them so they could do shepherding, so they could do eldering, so they could do overseeing. An elder is called today to preach the word, as Paul said to Timothy. Well, we know that the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. Of course, they didn't have a finished New Testament, but they were there to help the disciples make sense of the Old Testament in light of what Christ has done, and obviously as they were being given insight to give new revelation from God for the churches. So there was no issue. I don't see any issue with these men that they appoint being deacons in the first instance to serve tables. That's what is nothing here about the evangelistic work that Philip goes on and does in Samaria. This is explicitly about relieving a pressure point in the church to enable the shepherds of Jerusalem to devote themselves to their task. But just as the apostles could be apostles and be pastors, that does them being appointed this specific diaconate task does not preclude them from doing other functions as things develop. In fact, I'd actually argue that their being appointed to the office of deacon makes them the most likely candidates to do anything outside the apostles. Why? Because they're the best of the bunch. Choose men among you full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, if anyone is going to end up assisting the apostles in word ministry, it's most likely going to end up being some of these men, because they were chosen for that reason. And therefore, it's not, you know, not all deacons don't have to be able to preach or teach. They don't have to. It's not a requirement for the office. But if they are full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, it wouldn't surprise me if some deacons do emerge as having the capacity to be what you might call a gifted preacher or a gifted teacher or a Sunday school teacher. And they may, but that doesn't mean they cease to be a deacon. It just means that their gifting has also opened up other avenues of service beyond their position. If apostles could do other work, could not the deacons? For example, a man who is a deacon, let's just say the treasurer, maybe he's also got an evangelistic gift and begins doing open air work. Or a deacon with practical skills, responsible for building maintenance, may also have a wonderful nature to all, and a wonderful gift with children and just finds himself slotting in to children's work. But the other objection was that the noun's not used. They're not called deacons. True. But the verb, the same root word, is used as a verb twice. So in verse 1, where it says daily distribution, the Greek word there is diakonia, which is the same word for diakonos. Again, in verse 2, it's not right that we should serve tables. The word there, serve, is the same root word as a verb, diakonia. And therefore, you haven't got them referred to with the noun diakonos, but the activity is described with the verb diakonia. And then you've got the laying on of hands and the prayers and fasting. That describes being appointed to office. And so I think if you bring together the fact that there is the doing of deacon work and the appointing to an office, you have what's called the first deacons of the first church, to serve under the first pastors of the first church. Otherwise, if you don't follow there, you have a situation where the Jerusalem church had no pastors and had no deacons. Now, is it really conceivable that the flagship church, the prototype church, the first church, would not have what Paul expected Ephesus to have? Or Antioch? Surely what we have here, if Acts is describing for us what occurred in the first church, it sets for us an example. So bringing this together then, what we have, I believe, here is the prototype deacons and the prototype pastors, even. They're to devote themselves to word and prayer. And when there becomes needs in the church that hinder the elders' ability to devote themselves to word and prayer, whatever that is, in this case it's an issue of need, widows, and in those days they couldn't work, there wasn't state benefits, there was need for them to be provided for by the church. Needed to be men, trusted men, gifted men, called men, qualified men, appointed to oversee these things. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that I was reading a sermon today on the 1 Timothy passage by Calvin. And Calvin almost exclusively ties, I think too restrictively ties, the work of a deacon to simply providing for the poor. And maybe that's been lost today. Maybe it's because we're living in an affluent society and most of our church members wouldn't be what we would describe in abject poverty. But those times could change, certainly in persecution, and therefore a fundamental work of a deacon would be for those kind of needs. Most of the churches here didn't have buildings, so to have a deacon managing a building wouldn't have been, well, it was Lydia's house. So we, in many ways, I think the principle here we see, and we're going to look at this in more detail, but the principle here is relieving the elders to do those important, let's not say they're not unimportant, those very important things that must be done if the church is to flourish and function, and if actually ministry is to happen. And they are appointed. Now, I think, therefore, depending